We're going to start with the reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Our second reading for this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, starting from verse 1 on page 3 of the Church Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Now, our subject this morning is the devil. We're going to be looking just at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. And what a subject for us to be considering this Remembrance Sunday. Up front, we can see that our subject is the devil from God's curse on the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." The devil is represented by the serpent. The serpent is, of course, a snake. The serpent is a real creature. But the serpent in Genesis 3 is far more than merely a snake. The serpent can speak, after all, verse 1, and understand speech, verse 4. And the serpent in the Bible represents symbolically Satan. In the New Testament, the serpent is unmasked. We saw that in our earlier statement from Revelation chapter 12. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So these two verses, right at the outset of the Bible, describe for us the position of Satan, this real personal spiritual force for wickedness and evil in God's good world, and Satan's demise. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all the animals." We're going to see this morning first the humiliation and degradation of Satan, that's verse 14, and then the battle against and defeat of Satan, and that is what we'll be looking at in verse 15. A real enemy, a diminished enemy, a defeated enemy. Before we get there, I want to make one observation that I think has been touched on a number of times as to what this section of Genesis is doing in the book. You will remember that chapter 2, verse 4 starts a new part in Genesis, the first major section of Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And you will remember that chapter 5, verse 1 starts a new section, another new section in the book of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then chapter 6 and verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. The way the author has divided up the material is by the generations. So have a look back at chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In other words, if you want to understand life under the sun, these are, if you like, the tectonic plates of our universe. This is, therefore, chapter 2, verse 4 through to chapter 5, verse 1. It's what you might call key stage one material, the ABC of understanding the world in which we live. Without this, you're always going to be at sea. You've never gone past first base in your understanding. In her gap year, I know a couple of you are about to head off on your gap years. In her gap year, my daughter worked in an orphanage, and she worked in a school in the orphanage where the children were unable to move on to year 7 until they had passed successfully the exams of year 6. And they couldn't move on from year 7 until they had passed successfully the exams to year 8, until they passed successfully the exams of year 7. Thus, she was faced with teaching a class of what should have been 13-year-olds, but with a number of 18 and 19-year-olds in the class, because they'd never gone beyond key stage, whatever it happened to be. If we haven't understood Genesis 2:4 to Genesis 5:1, we will be what we call ourselves diminished in our understanding, remedial, in need of remedial treatment, naive, ignorant in the world. And if I may say, nothing is more so than in the sphere of evil. So first, the humiliation and degradation of Satan. Satan is a diminished being, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, to curse is the opposite of to bless in the Bible. A curse from God in the Bible is an expression of God's judgment. This is not merely a matter of cause and effect. Some suggest that the curse is simply what Satan and later even Adam have brought upon themselves because of their rebellion against God, and that God himself is not active in the judgment. But that is unsustainable, because curse is the opposite of bless. And God curses the serpent in active judgment. He intervenes, and thank God he does. The nature of the curse then is spelt out in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, the serpent is to crawl upon his belly. I have to say, I was very much involved in the decision to divide this series up, as we have done, and to spend such a long time on it. And when I first realized that I was speaking on just two verses this week and one verse last, I was beginning to regret my decision. But actually, the more I've looked at it, the more material there is to be covered. In verse 14, the serpent is to crawl upon his belly. Is this then simply a story about origins, what people might call an etiological myth? Is this the Bible's way of telling us why snakes slither? Is it simply a just-so story? No, because the snake is symbolic of Satan. A snake as creature is used by Satan for his purpose. And where this reptile might once have risen up to address the woman in the garden, now it is consigned to crawling. But there's more to it than this. Because to crawl on the belly in the Bible and to eat dust is a picture of abject humiliation. So in Psalm 72, the enemies of God's king, the desert tribes, bow prostrate before the king and lick dust before him. In Micah 7, the nations in their debased shame lick dust like a serpent before God. In Isaiah 49, kings and queens with their faces to the ground bow before God's servant and lick the dust of his feet. So to eat dust is a picture of degradation, of humiliation, of subjection, of diminishment. So from this point on, Satan, though a fearsome enemy, a great dragon, a terrifying figure, is depicted as a subservient being, a lesser being, fierce and fearsome, yes, but degraded and diminished. Even in Isaiah 65, as God describes the snake in his new creation, still here the snake slithers along the ground. Or so what? The Bible never actually tells us at any point where evil comes from. Henri Blocher, the French theologian, describes this as an opaque mystery, a mystery of darkness. We're never actually told where evil comes from. God is pure, no evil is found in God, but God is sovereign, and nothing that does exist has its existence outside of God's control. God is over all things. The serpent is a creature created. So whilst evil cannot be attributed to God, he is pure. There is no evil within him. He is absolute goodness. It cannot have its origins in God. And nonetheless, evil cannot be beyond the sovereignty and the rule of God. And here we see the serpent very much under the dominion of God. He is cursed by God because you've done this. Cursed are you above all livestock. This means that we do not believe that evil is an aspect of God's character. So that one moment God, according to his character, operates favorably and in goodness, and the next moment he operates malignly and badly. That's a kind of Hindu view, isn't it? But we are not monists. The Hindu worshipper has to placate the gods to keep them favorable, because he might act malignly. No, God always acts for good. Nor are there two equal and opposing forces battling it out. I think it's fair to say that from these verses, that God is very definitely sovereign over the serpent here, and he curses him, and therefore there aren't two equal forces. We're not what's known technically as dualists. Not good and evil, God and Satan, with all that is good coming from God and all that is evil coming from the devil, putting the devil almost on a kind of equal footing with God. We can never know which side might win. In the 1980s, there was a great rise in demonology in the charismatic Christian circles and tremendous interest in territorial spirits and possession and prayer marches against demonic strongholds, and some Christians appeared almost more superstitious than pagans. In fact, I remember attending a meeting down in Cornwall where Don Double operated, and he was very big in these circles, and he was calling on anybody who smoked as having a demon of smoking, as if, you know, God operates kind of on one level and here is Satan, an almost equal power and force, and it leaves us absolutely terrified and thoroughly interested in things that we shouldn't be spending so much time on. But nor are we materialists playing let's pretend as if there is no spiritual force for good and no spiritual force for evil, no reality beyond what we can see, touch, feel, and measure with our scientific instruments. You know, our 21st century world no longer likes to believe in the reality of evil, and therefore our 21st century world is extraordinarily naive when it comes to evil and wickedness. With our heads under the bedclothes or hiding behind the sofa, we sophisticates play let's pretend, shutting our eyes and assuming that because we cannot see Satan, well, clearly he does not exist. And it leaves us then lost for words when it comes to explanations of evil. Now, evil does exist. Satan is real. He does lie behind all that is malign and beastly and wicked and evil. He is the father of lies, the great deceiver. You may remember Fred and Rosemary West back in the 1980s, who tortured and murdered young girls and buried their remains in concrete under patios and so forth in Bristol. And at the time, Bernard Levin was writing for the Times, and in one of his leaders, he made this observation: "We don't believe in the devil anymore, do we? The devil certainly believes in us." Libby Purvis was also writing at the Times at the same time. She made the comment that our failure to believe in a real spiritual force for evil, and at the same time our insistence that as humanists, men and women are essentially decent, has left us simply unable to grapple with and comprehend wickedness of this kind of level. We've got no categories by which to measure and understand these things. We're completely at a loss. So materialism leaves our age wide open to exploitation by the devil, and in our simplistic naivety, we're open to his wiles. Not monist, not dualist, not materialist. But then we don't need to be sensationalists or alarmists, do we? If you look at verse 14, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Satan is now a humiliated being, a diminished being, as God passes judgment on Satan. See, we could, with talk of the devil, as we raise awareness about the devil, could leave us to tremendous alarm. If Satan is real, Satan is fearsome. But you see, we're seeing here that Satan has no real power of his own. In fact, all Satan's power is derived. "Cursed to you above all the animals, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." His only weapons are lies and deceit, hence he's called the father of lies, the great deceiver. And then once he has caused us to buy his deceit, he is the great accuser. And so those are the two names of the devil in the Bible, the great deceiver and the great accuser, the father of lies. We needn't be alarmist. We're aware that Satan exists, but we're not preoccupied with Satan. We're alert to Satan, but we're not alarmed by Satan. We're prepared for Satan. We're not paranoid about Satan. We know about Satan. We're not naive about Satan. All this, I think, is the kind of direction we can go in from verse 14 as we see God in his sovereignty cursing Satan, and Satan then cursed above all livestock and crawling on his belly. Means that the Christian then, living in this world, need not be terrified of Satan or preoccupied about Satan. You come across the reading or the writing of Rodney Stark. I know a number of people have. He wrote a very good book called The Rise of Christianity. Two less well-known of his books, one called The Fact of Faith, Acts of Faith, and the other, For the Glory of God. And in For the Glory of God, he charts some of the major achievements of the church once it rose to prominence. And amongst other things, alongside modern science, of course, and the death of and art and architecture and so forth, amongst other things that he attributes to the advance and rise of the church is the death of superstition. It's a very interesting chapter to sum up the situation concerning magic that the church confronted when it came to prominence. Magic was everywhere. Virtually everybody believed in it. The prevalence of magic aroused considerable anxiety, and most of the magical practices were of obvious pagan origin. He has actually some gruesome images from old wooden plates and prints of the head sorcerer, druid sorcerers, according to Roman accounts, engaged in human sacrifice. People who consider themselves druids and go down to Stonehenge on the solstice really haven't begun in their druidry. Druid sorcerers engaged in human sacrifice, displaying the heads of their victims on trees within their sacred groves. Pacts with the devil were credible because no one doubted that Satan and his minions lurked everywhere. But with the advance of the Christian faith and this understanding of the sovereignty of God, so magic and superstition began to diminish. We can expect in our age, with a materialist or secularist culture dominating, a great growth in superstition. In fact, I remember having lunch with the chairman of Hiscox and a couple of his colleagues in the days when Hiscox used to be very into feng shui, and they had fish tanks at the front in order to get the right kind of magic vibes flowing in the right direction. And over lunch, he said to me, "What do you think of our concern for feng shui and all this sort of thing?" And slightly with my heart in my mouth, I said to him, "Well, Robert, I suspect that as you become increasingly less interested in Jesus, you'll become increasingly more interested in magic." C.S. Lewis has this excellent quote at the start of his Screwtape Letters. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is disbelief in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." He then has instructions for a junior devil on what to do with their patient if the patient begins to get interested in spiritual things. "I don't think you'll have much difficulty in keeping your patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you if any faint suspicion of your existence arises in his mind. Suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. Since he cannot believe in that, he cannot believe in you. It's a textbook method." And someone might be saying, well, that's all very well. Are we thus to be consigned to a world in which humankind and the serpent live alongside each other forever? The humiliation and degradation of Satan, a real enemy, a diminished enemy. But then verse 15 goes on to speak of the battle against Satan and of his ultimate defeat. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, once again, at one level, this is a true statement simply on the literal and biological level. The serpent, slithering along the ground, faces damage to his head as much as anything else from humanity, and unable to rise, as he is, I do know about the cobra and the tree snake, but unable generally to rise, as the serpent is, the serpent will inflict damage to the heel. So, at one level, this is a true statement simply on the literal and biological level. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. It describes aptly the constant nature of human existence. But on the understanding that the serpent is a symbolic representation of Satan, it also describes the constant nature of human existence at the spiritual level. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And so there will be this constant battle with the world of flesh and the devil. No sooner is Hitler defeated than Stalin arises. No sooner is Stalin dealt with than Pol Pot emerges. No sooner is Pol Pot gone than Kim Il-sung strides onto the world stage. And on and on and on it goes. And so the liberal progressive is really so naive. They think that all they have to do is foment the Arab Spring or the umbrella movement, and all will be well on the world stage. And we will progress, evolutionists as we are, into ever and ever better states of human existence, the end of history. How very naive the liberal progressive is. No, there is a real devil and real evil. And what is true on the global level is as equally true on the national, local, and individual level. This verse depicts the constant war between humanity and the devil at every level of our existence. And yes, the devil promotes evil ideologies. That's what we're thinking about this morning on Remembrance Sunday. And the devil promotes satanic lies. And some ideas are wicked and evil, and some ideas are good, but no idea is neutral, and some ideas so beguile whole cultures that they take up arms, and therefore some ideas have to be fought by force. And in the 20th century, the evil secularist ideology of fascism and communism took hold, and in the 21st century, the evil, wicked ideology of militant Islam takes hold. But what is true on a national level of whole cultures? Well, there is the equal war going on locally, individually. And thus, 15a, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. We are deeply conscious within ourselves of constant temptation. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. That's how the Lord's Prayer runs, literally. He is the deceiver. And Satan in the Bible blinds the mind of the unbeliever and dupes believers into doubting God's goodness. Here is his deceptive work, the father of lies. Here is the battleground. It's in the area of thinking and ideas. He's the deceiver, the father of lies. Just as the Lord Jesus is the Lord of truth. But he's also the accuser, because once I've bought his lie, once I've acted on the lie, then he turns accuser, and he puts on, if you like, the prosecuting barrister's wig, and he brings charge against God's elect. There's no hope for you now. Look what you've done. You're beyond redemption. The father of lies and the great accuser. Now, does this not explain our Christian life, this constant enmity? Yes, a diminished and humiliated figure, with no power of his own, all he has is derived, slithering, operates by half-truths and distorted fact. But always Satan dangles in front of us the three oldest lies in the book that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? What a spoil sport he is. Go on, live a little. You will not surely die. Had there been no consequence? God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Come on, be enlightened. Break free. Take hold of knowledge. Exit the world of the non-age. Enter into enlightenment. And once you bought the lie, "Ha, your mind," says Satan. "You did what? You've got to be judged. You're cut off from God. Operate now only in my sphere." The father of lies, the great accuser. My personal kind of pastoral interaction with people who have been really caught up in sin, and may I say with myself, facing temptation and Satan's lies, is always to come back to Genesis 3 and the three oldest lies in the book. Are you tempted to put work above your wife? You're not going to buy that lie, are you? You're tempted to put sex above submission to God? You're tempted to put immediate pleasure and gratification against long-lasting devotion? You're not going to buy that lie. Oh, there will be consequences. Don't believe that. What, you think you can take control? Don't you believe that lie, William? It all starts there with the father of lies. And then when the person is caught up in the lies and has done whatever it is Satan has been tempting to, well, then there's the, "I can never break free of this. I'm in his grip." The accusation. Constant battle, constant war. And so verse 15b, the second half of the verse. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, he's referring here to the seed of the woman or her offspring. And seed appears, and offspring appears to be in the singular, and therefore it could be a reference to a singular individual. The trouble is that seed and offspring is what I think is technically known as a collective noun. And therefore, immediately to say, "Oh, well, this definitely refers to one individual," I think is perhaps a little premature, because seed is a collective noun. And so it could be a reference to all seed, with the word being used collectively, and there is real substance in that, isn't there? Throughout human existence, there is this constant war with Satan, and men and women constantly, if you like, bruise Satan's head as little triumphs are made in the grace of God against Satan's wiles, and truth kind of emerges center stage for a period. And then Satan strikes at the heel, and this constant battle. But that's not the way the rest of the Bible treats this. And so from this point on in the Bible, the story of the Bible could be depicted as a great search for what Colin Buchanan, in one of his children's songs, calls the death crusher, the sin destroyer, the serpent crusher. And therefore, some of the translations have verse 15 like this: "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And verse 15 is described as the first expression of the Christian gospel in the whole of the Bible. Imagine what it would be like, you see, if we had verse 15 and there was no hint of any sort of crushing of the serpent's head, any sort of victory. You would just be locked into the garden, if you like, with the presence of Satan, this fearsome enemy, this fierce opposition, this constant war with no hope of an out, an exit, any sort of victory. And therefore, the proto-euangelion, the first hint of the gospel here in the Bible, gives way to this search for the serpent crusher, the sin destroyer. Where is this son of Adam, this offspring of Eve, who will finally crush Satan's head under his foot, even as Satan bruises his heel? And I'd like you to turn, if you would please, to page 1035, because that's why we had that first reading. In the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, Luke is presenting, if you like, Jesus' CV, or if you're an American, his resume. And in chapter 3, as part of Jesus' resume or CV, he gives his family tree, his genealogy. And look at verse 37. I mean, we've traced all the way through from Joseph and so forth, right the way through to verse 37 of chapter 3, page 1035. "The son of Methuselah, the son of Enosh, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Now, what would you expect to come next, given Genesis 3:15? An encounter with Satan. What happens in the encounter with Satan? Did God really say, turn the stones into bread? "Man shall not live by bread alone." Here we have the serpent crusher. And to cut a long story short, of course, the way Jesus crushes Satan's head is first as the King of truth. "For truth I came into this world. Anyone who is on the side of truth listens to me through truth." And through carrying God's judgment at our sin. And so the great deceiver and the great accuser has, if you like, the firing pin of his primary weapons removed immediately. Because Jesus, as King of truth, will not yield when it comes to truth. He doesn't give to the father of lies. And Jesus on the cross, as he carries God's judgment, pays the punishment for our sin and therefore renders all accusation of Satan redundant. Now, that is to tell the story of the whole of the Bible. But you can imagine Adam and Eve as they listen to God's judgment on the serpent. I mean, what a relief that Satan is not operating as an equal being in God's world. He's a diminished, humiliated creature. What a relief. And what a relief that alongside this constant battle, there will be a crushing of his head one day. This gives us real hope. And I want to say, if you are facing what seems to be the unutterable crushing weight of temptation and the devil's accusation, this gives real release, doesn't it? That's why James says, "Resist the devil, he will flee from you." That's why Peter says, "Resist him, standing firm in your faith," because Satan ultimately is a defeated enemy, a crushed enemy, a diminished enemy. and we need not fear him. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for showing us reality. It so explains our experience. Thank you that we need not fear Satan. Thank you for this reminder to be very aware of Satan. We thank you for the King of Truth, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has crushed Satan under his feet. We pray that you would help us as we seek to proclaim Christ, that Satan's work would be driven back from our naive and gullible city. And we pray, our Father, that in our own lives you would help us to resist him, standing firm in our faith, knowing that as we resist him, he will flee. In Jesus' name.